Invite you, brethren, to open up your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me to Mark, Gospel according to Mark, chapter 14. We begin a new chapter today, making our way closer and closer to the end of this account. Today we want to read through to verse 11. If you would follow along as I read the text to you, and then we will once again seek our Lord in prayer. Hear now again, brethren, the word of the Lord. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Surely I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Again, brethren, that is the word of the Lord. Would you join me as we go to our God in prayer together? Well, Father, we do look to you in this moment of our worship before you, that your Spirit would help me, your servant, help these, your people, to make the most of the passage, Lord. Your word says that it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that we might indeed be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so we pray, Lord, that today that you would make this manifest to us all, that we could leave here today knowing that your word had its effect and purposed effect upon all our lives, that we could be more sanctified, more like your Son, the Lord Jesus, and that, Lord, you would do this work for the glory of your own holy name. Amen. You've heard the illustration used many times, the illustration of the diamond and how to make it really shine brilliant and bright and pretty. And that is that you are to take it and to place it upon a black velvet cloth. This darkness of the background brings out all of the refractions and reflections of the diamond and makes it look that much more beautiful, as the difference being if you just kind of set it out in the open. Well, brethren, I think this illustrates exactly what the servant Mark, who writes this gospel account, is seeking to do here in verses 1 through 11. He will take something very beautiful and place it between two very dark and ugly episodes, in order to make what is happening in the middle shine all the more brighter. We have here the dark deceit of our Lord's enemies who are planning to kill him as the backdrop, if you will, of this delightful devotion of one of his followers who displays an act of extravagant love. That was very clear. And of course, the timing of this, brethren, is a little awkward or difficult to explain. One might think that as we're reading through Mark that he's writing sort of chronologically, and the gospel writers don't always do that for their own particular reasons, of course. But if John is writing about this in his gospel account, this particular event happened on the previous Saturday. Remember, we've been discussing all that went on at the temple and teaching, and he leaves the temple, and then we had the Mount Olivet discourse, and so we might be thinking, well, this is at that time. But I think, and Matthew does this as well, that what's happening here is that Matthew and Mark both insert what happened that previous Saturday in between the plot to kill Jesus and the betrayal of Judas, with that anointing in the middle in order to contrast the deceit of these leaders and the devotion of this woman. And so I want to go over there and read that. If you could, you're not far away from it. Go to John 12 and you'll notice the difference here as far as the timing goes right off in John chapter 12. The plot to kill our Lord in Luke and John's account began early back in the 11th chapter. But we have here what's called the anointing at Bethany, and it'd be very difficult, brethren, to try to prove these to be two separate incidents. And of course, there are a few out there that say this, but I don't think it can be logically done. So beginning in verse 1, John says, John 12, 1, then 6 days before the Passover, that would have been Saturday before the Lord's crucifixion, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, who had been raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. They were celebrating him. It was his honor, as it were, in his honor. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. Matthew Mark said she did it at the head, and of course the answer is his whole body was anointed. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This, he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because of he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." And so, brethren, it is clear, I think, that from everything that he says in John's account, that it is the same event, being 6 days before the Passover, places us here on Saturday. And of course, again, what Mark is doing, as we go back to his account, is he's pulling this event from the previous Saturday to make this stark contrast between those who were filled with deceit and this, now we know, Mary, who was filled with devotion to her Lord. And so with that little bit of background, here are our 3 points today. I want you to see the duplicitous enemies of our Lord, verse 1 and 2, and also at the end, verse 10 and 11. We have the disgruntled disciples, verses 4 and 5. And then I want you to see the devoted woman, verse 3, and then, of course, verses 6 through 9. So let's begin, brethren, verses 1 and 2 again, with the duplicitous enemies, verse 1 and 2. Again, Mark says 2 days. It was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they may take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. As I've pointed out to you on other occasions as we've gone through Mark, the desire by many of these Jewish leaders to put our Lord to death started 3 years prior to this, at the very beginning. In fact, in the 3rd chapter of Mark's account, it says the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. And so this desire by many of the Jewish leaders to kill the Lord began to grow at a fevered pitch during his last week on earth, right before the crucifixion. And our Lord did what he did, and their reaction to the things that he did was on them. But he first stirs them up by, of course, riding into Jerusalem on the triumphant entry. As a king, they knew what he was doing, that this is what a king does, this is what a conqueror does. In fact, they would yell at him and say, tell him to stop. Tell him to be quiet. What does Jesus say? If I make them to stay quiet, the rocks will cry out. He goes into Jerusalem on that week before. Then he turns over the money tables in the temples. I mean, when you go at somebody's money, that really makes you angry. Then he tells them that the temple was his father's house. To them, that was blasphemous. Then he tells a parable about the wicked vine dressers. These were just servants who were supposed to tend the owner's vineyard. But they kill the vineyard's owner's son. And of course they knew he was speaking about them. In the Temple Mount, they would have heard our Lord's preaching in Matthew 23, where he calls them out plainly in front of the crowd, where we have those woes of judgment against these very leaders. Calls them blind guides, calls them hypocrites 7 times in front of everybody there. And so to say that these Jewish leaders hated Jesus is quite an understatement at this particular point. They were seething with hatred. And the question of whether or not they were going to kill him was long past. Now we're only, of question that needed to be answered in their mind was when. When is the best time to do it? So their thinking was that they're going to wait till after the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There were three major Jewish feasts that particularly the Jewish young men and elders would come into the city. It was the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Tabernacles. In each one of them, there would be thousands upon thousands of people entering into the city. And of course, many of them would have been Galileans who would have thought much of our Lord Jesus at the time. And so, had the Jewish leaders killed our Savior at this particular time, they would have perhaps seen a riot or had a riot on their hands. And they were fearful of that because there had been other riots and Rome would come in and they would be upset about it. They liked when things remained peaceful and submissive to them. And so they would, the Jewish leaders were afraid, of course, they would lose their jobs. And isn't it ironic that at the end of it all, riots would be stirred up and Rome would come in and in fact kill them, these very same leaders. So for now, they were going to just spend their time contemplating, scheming, what's the best way to kill him? What's the best way to get him and yet preserve their own hides? That's why I call these folks duplicitous enemies. And in our text here, in the New King James, he used the word trickery, how to get him by trickery. Sometimes translated guile or deceit. And this was the only way they could get Jesus, is to lie about him because, of course, he'd broken no laws. He'd only done good. And so whatever you do, however how they're going to get him, they're going to have to lie about it. They're going to have to make it up. And that's exactly what they do. But here's the thing. Their plan to wait until after the feast would be overruled by God. It was decreed that Christ would be put to death at the hands of wicked men in order to be the Passover lamb on that Friday. And just as the Israelites, God's elect nation, killed that lamb back in the book of Exodus, and its blood was spread upon the doorposts and upon the lintel of their homes in order to keep the death angel from getting their firstborn. So also Jesus, the Lamb of God, whose blood was poured out upon the cross, spares the life of his elect people. Jesus must be put to death during the feast. Therefore, providence intervenes to get it done. Verse 10, verse 11. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad. Promised to give him money. We know that that would be 30 pieces of silver. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Well, what must have seemed like a stroke of luck in the minds of the chief priests was actually God fulfilling his purposes. They were willing to wait till after the feast, but here was an opportunity for them that was just too good to pass up. When Judas made the offer to betray the Lord, the text says, they were glad. Wow, this is just falling right into our laps. This is wonderful. Now, Judas actually ends up becoming one who actually darkens the backdrop of the beautiful anointing even further. Because it was horrible that the chief priests and the Jewish leaders had such a murderous heart against our Lord. But here, brethren, we have one that lived with him for 3 years. Saw him perform many, many miracles. Saw him show so many acts of mercy and love, healing the poor, feeding the poor, the sick, lepers, all this. To hear such powerful, authoritative preaching, and yet in the end betray his master, is perhaps the darkest backdrop one could ever have, in order to shine the light upon the diamond of God's grace and mercy. This is what's going on, brethren. And of course, it was all predicted in the Old Testament, Psalm 41:9, just one of the verses. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And brethren, that backdrop is recognized every time we partake of the Lord's Supper. Even in Paul's account in 1 Corinthians 11, Judas's betrayal is mentioned. I use this text every time that I lead the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. So what he's about to say, God gave it to him to say. It is inspired, but it's purposely so. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now why mention such a horrible thing? That was Judas. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, why do we got to hear about Judas? Why do we have to think about him we want to just think about Christ. And I've often wondered about the significance of mentioning the betrayal at the Lord's Supper. And all the accounts of the Gospels do it as well. And I think after studying the passage, this particular passage we're in now, I think that I understand it a little more. It is to provide that black velvet cloth behind the glorious beauty of Christ that shines forth in His death, burial, and resurrection. What is the only thing that separates you and me from being a Judas? If you say anything other than grace, you've missed the gospel. You've missed what it was to be saved from your sin. Only grace. Only grace. We have the Lord's Supper. Without that grace, we are wicked. We are condemned. We would have betrayed. Whenever you partake of the Lord's Supper and you don't feel like you're getting much from it, anybody been there? You take the Lord's Supper and it doesn't last that long and you think, well, I just don't feel like I'm getting much from it. Well, the reason is you're looking at Christ without the backdrop of the darkness of your own heart from which you needed to be saved. You want to get something from the supper, you continue to remind yourself what a wicked, vile sinner you are apart from the blood of Jesus Christ saving you. You would be in hell. You would have no hope. No hope. Eternal damnation. How precious the elements become. Reminding us of our Savior when you keep that in mind. If you're not getting anything from it, perhaps now you know how to get something from it. We have the duplicitous enemies, but now for a moment, I want you to see the disgruntled disciples. In verse 3, we see Mary pouring out this very costly spikenard, and the reaction comes to us in verse 4 and 5. But there were some, that Matthew tells us that it was actually the disciples. There were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they criticized her sharply. The words here, criticized sharply, is a very strong one word in the Greek. It means to groan deeply. One man characterized it as that bull as he's snorting when the matador is throwing up that red cloth in front of his face. So these disciples, they're actually, in a sense, they're very angry and bitter and disgruntled about this whole thing. John tells us, of course, as we've already read it, that Judas was one who was even more upset. Again, the disciples are mentioned, so they're in on this. Judas, we know, was upset because he saw a whole lot of money which he would have had control over if it had been put in the treasurer's box. You got that much money, somebody take 20, 30 denarii, I might not even miss it. But why the disciples? We know why Judas is, what his motive was. He was a thief. But why were the disciples disgruntled about Mary pouring out this costly perfume? Well, perhaps they thought it was simply a waste of money and it was just not good stewardship. Just not good stewardship. I mean, 300 denarii, that was enough to feed 300 families, poor families in Palestine in one day. I mean, after all, didn't Jesus preach a lot about helping the poor? Caring for the poor? And in this respect, one could hardly blame the disciples for being disgruntled. Man, Mary, you poured it all out. Do you know how much this is worth? Do you realize what we could do with the kingdom and how we could go down and help the poor and feed the homeless? So we understand it. But in another respect, they were to be rebuked. Had they understood the gravity of the moment, they would have lavished praise on Mary for what she did rather than rebuke her. Jesus is about to be put to death for the sins of His people. And that holy and sacred sinless body of our Lord would be taken and placed in a tomb. This was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to minister to our Lord's human body. But the poor, they will always have to minister to as long as this fallen world goes on. So remember, the disciples were really mainly clueless about many things leading up to the cross. They were often rebuked for being faithless, too hard-hearted, and they certainly were at this moment to understand the gravity of this particular time. And so rather than rejoicing in such an extravagant act of love being shown to our Lord, they are acting carnal. And they will ever be foreseen at this particular moment as the disgruntled disciples. Well, brethren, the Bible calls us to good stewardship. There's no question. Calls us to be wise and careful with God's resources. But beware of judging a child of God who may seem to you as going way too far in some act of faith. That may be, of course, in the eyes of the Lord, a beautiful act of wholehearted trust and devotion. We're not called to judge motives. I want to share something with you, and it certainly is nothing like what Mary did. But the reaction to what we did is the reason I'm sharing this with you. Remember that even when we were in our first church, and we were young, and I feel like probably more zealous. That's a sad statement to have to make. But in those days, we weren't always as doctrinally sound, perhaps, as we would have liked to have been. We didn't know it. But nevertheless, we decided that we would step out on faith. Eva was teaching public school. I was pastoring this little rural church with not a lot of potential. I was taught church growth at Liberty, so I had that in the back of my mind and so forth. But ultimately, we really did feel like we wanted to step out on faith. So she retired. She stepped away from public school teaching, so that money was gone. The health insurance was gone. I had given the church 30 days because I didn't believe that you should go off and find another church and then tell your new other church, well, I've got another church to go to. That's how they did it in the circles that I was in. You'd go off somewhere like you're on vacation or preach revival somewhere, and then you would, find another church, and then you'd let the church know you were retiring. And I thought that was not right. So I thought, if I'm going to step away, I need to let these brethren know. At the time, we had two little babies. Hannah was not yet two. Sarah was not yet one. And whether it was right or wrong, whether we were foolish or not, God will have to be the judge of it. But we committed ourselves to the Lord to lead us wherever He wanted us to go. And so we were both unemployed by choice. We had two little babies in diapers, and they had no idea what was going to come next. And we purposely put ourselves in that because we were doing it as unto the Lord. All we knew was that God would take care of us. We believed that with all our hearts. And we prayed and we trusted, and I put out resumes. And nothing. And I must tell you, some of my dearest friends, some of them were pastors, were not too happy with me. And I understand it. But there was a part of me that thought, that they should be happy for me that I'm walking such act of faith. I thought they would actually rejoice with me somewhat, but all I received from some of them was pure opposition. And maybe it was foolish. Maybe it was irresponsible. We'll find out someday. But we knew one thing. We were doing it for the Lord. We were wholly committed to Him, whether that meant the poorhouse or the outhouse. And we did it. We were at peace about it. We were excited even to see what the Lord would do. And brethren, as a result of those decisions, I could spend all afternoon standing up here and tell you how the Lord blessed our life after that act of faith. The Lord led us to Florida, where we discovered the doctrines of grace. He blessed us with two more daughters and an adopted grandmother, Meemaw Rose. Not to mention all the dear saints that we still love and stay in contact with down there in Florida. And brethren, I share all of this not so much to encourage you to make such a leap of faith as we did back then, but simply to be careful in judging those who show act of faith that you may think are deemed too extravagant. You see, it was to summon these disciples just poor stewardship to waste a year's worth of wages on this one event for only one person. But the eye of faith saw it as something that was beautiful, praiseworthy. She didn't care. She did what she could. And you've heard me quote the verse many times in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. But that those who come to God must believe that He is and that He's what? He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And so, brethren, be careful. You don't end up being a disgruntled disciple when you see others act in such strong faith. So we have the duplicitous enemies, these disgruntled disciples. And they're being contrasted, brethren, as I open the message up with this act of devotion and faith being shown by this woman, now we know by John's account, as Mary. Mary. So in verse 3, they were in Bethany and they were at Simon's house. He was a leper. As he sat at the table, she came in having this alabaster flask of costly oil and spikenard. And she broke the flask and poured it on his head. They had to seal it off. It just wasn't screws or corks. This had to be sealed off in order to preserve the smell. So I want to try to get you to picture the scene that's going on in this house. This was a supper that was given in honor of the Lord Jesus. The house belonged to Simon. As I said, he was a leper and almost assuredly healed by the Savior. We can't prove it. The text doesn't say in any of the other accounts, but we kind of assume it. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are there in the house. We know that from John's account. And so try to envision the heightened joy they all must have been feeling at this moment. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And yet here he was alive, sitting in the house, having fellowship with his sisters. Simon, not a boil on him. The Saviors who loved their brother had him back sitting there in the house. Could a house have ever been filled with more joy and more praise than this place where the Lord of glory was the guest of honor? And we don't know what Mary's motive was. Whether she knew Jesus would be put to death and he needed this anointing for his burial, we're not sure. Or maybe she did it as simply an act of extravagant love and devotion to the one who had made her so happy. Either way, it would not be hard to conclude that she, at this particular moment, was struck with such a feeling of overwhelming love and thankfulness to the Lord that she breaks this open. It's very expensive perfume, pours it over the Lord's head, anoints it with his feet, and as we know, she also wiped it. Her feet with her hair. And the Lord sees this act of love as a providential anointing for his burial. He was so impressed by her devotion that he rebukes those who were upset about it. In verse 6, Jesus says, "Let her alone! Why do you trouble her? Let her do it. It's in her heart to do it unto me." In verse 8, it says she had done all that she could. In other words, there was nothing more she could have done to manifest such love and devotion to her Lord. Brethren, don't ever let your understanding of good stewardship keep you from such acts of love to the Savior if you're ever led to do it. Jesus is no longer with us in bodily form, but he's still with us. Now, there's no sin in not doing it, brethren. And I'm not trying to promote these things as you need to go stir yourself up and to do it, as it were. God does that. But so there's no sin in it. She had the right to keep it. She had the right to sell it. She had the right to do whatever she wanted with it. She chose to pour it out to anoint the Lord. But her choice to spend so much to show her devotion was not to be condemned, but rather commended. I love the way that William Hendricks puts it in his commentary. Listen to this. Her gift, number one, was unique in its thoughtfulness. No one else thought about it. It was regal in its lavishness. It was fit for a king. And it was marvelous in its timelessness. Which, of course, points us to verse 9 when Jesus said, "Surely I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Let me see if I can show you the big picture of what's going on. We need to begin with what motivated Mary to do what she did. And the ultimate answer to that question is she was moved by the love and mercy which Jesus had first shown her. All that she was doing was just being a reflection of the true love and kindness that Christ had first shown her. You see, the Lord Jesus is the truly devoted one in this text. He had devoted himself to Mary first, by showing her grace and mercy. He raised her brother up from the dead 4 days later. She had seen and heard so many wonderful things. And this is why she was so moved to give such an extravagant gift. A gift that was an act of worship and praise and thankfulness. As David would say, shall we offer the Lord thy God that which cost us nothing? Ladies and gentlemen, it was the gospel of grace that produced such a devoted woman. Like all Christians should be, she was simply overwhelmed that the Lord would be so gracious to her. She was not only a sinner, brethren, but she was a woman. Now remember, being a woman in that day was to be less than a slave. You were mere property in the eyes of the culture of that day. But here the Lord defends her because she had honored Him. And that in front of all those men. It was even a breach of protocol that she would go in and interrupt what was going on in front of all those men to anoint the body, His body. Our Lord says in John 12:26, if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. And so the Father put her name in the eternal Word. Now, brethren, we're living in a day right now when everyone wants to tear down all our nation's memorials. These things represent our nation. But here our Lord Jesus erects a memorial that no one can tear down. A heart of devotion that flows from every sinner who's been changed by the power of the gospel. All of you in here today who've truly been saved by the grace of God, you know, or at least to some degree, you know what a great sinner you were, but Jesus saved you anyway. You know that God should have left you to stand for trial against your sins, against such a holy God. You the one that lusted. You the one that lied. You the one that cheated. You the one who had hatred on your heart. So you should have perished. But another stepped in and took your place. You were to be condemned to hell, but another was condemned in your stead. It was all grace. It was all mercy. And you're like Mary. Your heart gets overwhelmed at times to think about it. That such love could fall upon a miserable wretch and worm like yourself. He did it. He didn't do it to everybody. And He didn't do it because there was anything in me or anything in you. It was sovereign grace. And listen carefully. That overwhelming feeling of love and devotion for such a Savior as this, that is the memorial of Mary staring you right in the face. You ever go look at those things and those eyeballs are up there and you just, man, I think that thing's looking right at me. The same gospel that made her a devoted follower is the same one that changed our lives today. Every time this gospel is preached and sinners get saved, another devoted Mary is born. She is not only memorialized in the very text of Scripture, but the spirit of Mary's devotion comes alive in all who've been touched by the Master and His gospel. So in conclusion, what is the condition of your heart today? Everybody in here is one of these three D's. And I ask you to be honest with yourself. I beg you to be honest. So first, is it possible you're one of the duplicitous enemies of our Lord? Outwardly, you give everyone the impression you're moral, you're a good person. But inwardly, you really just can't wait for the sermon to end. Some of you may be sitting there and think, I'm not sure what he said in the last 5 minutes. Just drifted off. Those hymns, oh, that's so boring. Those long prayers, long sermons, like these Jewish leaders here in the Bible here, you just long to go out into the world and enjoy what the world can give you. Well, if this is you, remind you of what happened to the end of these individuals. They perished. Not just in 70 AD, They've been perishing ever since. And they have been in torments ever since. Because you're either a follower of Christ or you're an enemy. He tells us that. There's no neutral place that anyone can stand. You're either for Him, with Him, or you are against Him. You're either a follower or a hater of Christ. Go to Christ. This one who is your enemy invites you to come. To own your sin. To believe that you need Him. Or you will perish. This is the day of salvation. Every Lord's Day I bring it out. So does Pastor Timothy. Some of you have not yet bowed the knee in the waters of baptism. And you know, if you are a true believer, that's His first command to you. Repent and be baptized. Not for the saving, the water doesn't do it, but it is the profession of faith. Not an aisle walking down the front. It's standing in that pool of water, following Him in the death, burial, and resurrection, being united with Him by faith. Well, perhaps you're here today and you're more like a disgruntled disciple. You believe in Christ, but to you everything has to be black and white. Doing anything extravagant for the kingdom of God is just not good stewardship. I have to ask you, have you ever done anything out of sheer love and devotion to God where you didn't care about what others thought or you didn't care about the cost itself? You so moved by the love of God, you did what you did for Him. Have you ever been moved by childlike faith to simply do some good work that was simply a simple sacrificial love offering to the one who gave His all to you to save you? Have you ever done anything? You only done what you had to, not what you could. Jesus said she did what she could. Again, this was a rare moment. It was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for Mary, but God's people through the years have been led like her to do things even godly Christians may consider foolish. But God may consider an act of childlike faith, devotion. I mean, think about all the missionaries who left all to go off to some heathen nation, doctors who went through all that they did, and nothing wrong with those. You can't, it's fine. It's good to live thankful. But some have made the choice to go. And there have been those who thought they were just too dreamy. Perhaps even foolish. Christians who rarely walk by faith often have the most disgruntled attitudes about others. Now, of course, if this is you, I'm not encouraging you to blow all your savings to buy new chairs for the church. Please hear me now. But if someone decided to act that way, what would be our attitude towards someone? Yeah, I should have spent all that money. You don't know where the economy is going. Jesus doesn't have any power over the economy. Many, again, you know how many homeless people? Just that one chair alone, we could have bought meals for 10. Well, brethren, again, I'm not trying to motivate you to buy chairs for the church. The point of all of that is just to say, we need to be careful how we think of others who may act in such ways. What they do with theirs is between them and the Lord. Well, brethren, I do hope and I believe and I trust that there are many here today who are not duplicitous enemies, who are not disgruntled disciples, but even now, a devoted follower of the Lord Jesus. To you, I would say this, keep rejoicing in that grace that made you a follower. Keep being faithful. Keep worshiping. It's not easy. Adam mentioned earlier, we all are here this morning with certain issues, some worse than others. Some of you have bigger afflictions. Some of you have things that are going on that nobody knows about but you and God. But you love Him. And sometimes it's hard for you to get to church. Sometimes it's hard to get to the prayer meeting. Sometimes you don't make it. But you love Him. Sometimes you feel a little ought towards certain brethren and you have to repent of it. I really do love all of them. I'm so thankful for the church. I'm so thankful for every one of them. I don't always get along with everybody the same, but I love every one of God's people in here. And I even love the ones that are not. We don't always know who they are anyway. But we're called to love. So dear brother and sister, let me encourage you. Just keep on trusting. Keep on believing. And keep giving God the glory. If you have such a heart as Mary had in this passage, praise Him. Praise Him. Thank Him, because the only way she had it was because Christ loved her first. And it's Christ's love for us, His mercy shown toward us, that enables us to do every command He's given us. Because there are just certain things we don't want to do. There are things we don't like to do. To have to ask for forgiveness when we've hurt somebody's feeling, or we didn't do what we should have done. We were neglecting something somewhere. We have to own these things. Why do we go through that pain? Why do we have to humble ourselves to go through that? Because Christ humbled Himself to the point of death to save your soul. That's why we do it. And may God help us to continue to do it. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for this, Lord, this passage of Scripture, this diamond that we got to see today to some degree, behind the backdrop of that, of these wicked ones who, Lord, wanted to kill Your Son, and the wicked one who wanted to betray Him. We see in the middle of this one of Your servants, one of Your followers, pouring out her devotion because she was moved by this grace and mercy, this love of the one who was at this table, having this meal, just so overflowing with love and praise and joy, it felt like nothing to her to pour it all out. Lord, give us such love for You and for Your people. May it bring You much glory in these particularly dark days for our own country. In Jesus' name, amen.